feel better. I mean, I think we all feel better when winter is over. I mean, I'm not even going to look and see if people there love winter, but I just think spring is fantastic, and it feels like it's getting better every day. A couple of quick things to say before we begin this morning. One is creche. We're in need actually on our creche for a brief period of time. I think we've got a number of young mums who are out of creche at the moment, and so that's put a little bit of stress on that. If you can help with creche for a short period of time, that'd be fantastic. Probably easiest to let Trudy know or let me know. Helen's the person that runs creche, and I'm not seeing her at the moment. She might actually, in fact, I think she's out the back this morning, so there's that. Second thing is, we want to begin a practice of ensuring that those among us who are needy or sick are prayed for regularly. Now, we want to do that at least once a term as part of a regular variation we do in the services we have Sunday by Sunday. So I've spoken to a number of people who are happy that we do that this morning, and if you would like us to pray for you because you're needy or unwell, then you'll realise that's a thing before God that we're eager to do. So I'm going to do that now. And if you've got others who you want to add to that list, come and see me or Felicity afterwards. Let me pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you because you're the one who's in control of all things. You care about us, as we learn this morning. You care about your people and their well-being. And therefore, we want to bring before you this morning a number of our friends, part of this family together, who have been sick for some time or struggling with various things. Father, we know that at times those are for our benefit, and at times we know they're simply part of a fallen world. Therefore, we want to ask this morning for John Gibbons, who's been sick with various things for some time. We ask, Father, that you'd uphold him, you'd give the doctors skill and wisdom in getting to the bottom of those various things. Thank you that John's with us this morning. We pray that you continue to uphold his health. Father, we pray for Laramie, as Jen and Steve and the family return to America. We pray for his developmental health. Thank you for the blessing of having them among us, and particularly having Laramie among us. Thank you for the blessing that he is to Steve and Jen. And therefore, Father, we ask for his development over these years to come. We pray for Lee and for Jeff, who've experienced great hardship, both of them in health and other things in life over the last short period of time. Father, raise them up, we pray. We pray for Lee's recovery, and we pray too for Jeff in his health, the short time that he spent in hospital. For Rex Watson, who's recovering from surgery, we pray, Father, that you give him the confidence to venture back out again and to enjoy the fullness of life. We long to see him back here with us. We pray that you'd strengthen him soon. And Father, we pray finally for Beck McKenzie, for relief from pain and fatigue and for the various stresses that she has in life. Father, we know of your care for those who you love, who are part of your family, and even for those, Father, who aren't part of your family. We know your concern and care for them. Therefore, we ask for all these people and those among us this morning who we haven't mentioned, that you'd uphold them, that you'd strengthen them, you'd prosper them in their health. And we pray for ourselves, Father, as we come to this word this morning, you'd bless us as we consider it. Help us to grasp more of who you are and what that means for ourselves, for our present and our future. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my mother loved to knit. Jumpers, cardigans, rugs, shawls, blankets, all sorts of things. And I thought she was pretty good until I met my wife. And I found she was astonishingly better. I think my mother realised that as well. But as a kind of a self-conscious teenager attempting to establish my tough guy image, you can imagine this, can't you? I remember being just a little concerned about some of the jumpers and cardigans that she would knit with me or for me. There were kind of knots and loose threads and coloured tangles of wool hanging out in various places, and I was thinking, does it look a little bit old, guy? It's not really my image. And I was trying to find a way to say, I don't really like it. I hope that's okay. When I realised I was looking at the inside of it, rather than the outside of it. And sometimes it was hard to tell which was which. But it is like that with history. It's like that with history. From our perspective, you look at the events of history and there's no rhyme or reason. You can't imagine why things are happening. There's just a hopeless tangle of events and splotches of this and that. It's heading nowhere. It's doing nothing. There's no direction. There's no purpose. There's no logic. And you wonder, is God in control? Why do these things happen? What is it actually about? Henry Ford, remember Henry Ford was the founder of the Ford Motor Company, was famous for saying this about history. History is bunk, he said, meaning I'm guessing. I don't know what bunk really means, but I think it means history is kind of rubbish. The only history, he said, that's worth a tinker's damn is the history we make today. Got the comment? Now, there's Ford's opinion. It's kind of typical of the opinion of self-made men. It's typically the opinion of godless men who figure history is simply what we make it. There's no one beyond us. There's nothing beyond us. There's no rhyme or reason to it. The famous English writer H.G. Wells, who kind of wrote a bunch of things, including The Time Machine, a movie that's been on in various kind of remakes in recent times. He's a man who grew up in a Christian family. But when he went to school in England, he learned Darwinism, and his Darwinism turned him from his Christian convictions to atheism. And like many of his Darwinist friends, the impact of immediate history, most particularly the history at the turn of the century, and especially of war, turned his optimism, for he was an optimistic man at one point, it turned his optimism to despair, which is actually what Darwinism, which is what evolution does for many people. So there's a scene in that book and the movie, The Time Machine, where Wells's hero travels in his time machine 30 million years into the future and comes upon a world where everything is dead. Nothing exists anymore. And he says, the sounds of man, the bleating of sheep, the cries of birds, the hum of insects, the stir that makes the background of our lives, all that was over. It was a desolate world. It was a dead world. There was a hopeless world. But contrary to Wells and Ford and atheists who are like them, there is, says the Bible, a rhyme and a reason to history. There's a direction that it's heading. There's a clear word to every human being about how to arrive at that destination safely. And that's Isaiah's point in the couple of chapters we're looking at this morning. Isaiah chapter 34 and 35. Open it up if you don't have it open at the moment. Go grab a Bible if you need one from over there. Two different nations symbolizing two different eternal destinies. And the first of those destinies is the judgment of God. Chapter 34, verses 1 and 2. Pick it up there. Come near, you nations, and listen. Pay attention, you peoples. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all that comes out of it. The Lord is angry with all the nations. His wrath is on all their armies. He will totally destroy them. He will give them over to slaughter. Now, you've seen this before in Isaiah, and you've seen the point that the true and living God, who loves his creation, won't allow tyranny and godlessness to pollute that world forever. We had this explained by Curtis at Life on Wednesday night, and people are always troubled by the issue of judgment. Let me tell you why. It's because you haven't thought enough about the issue of God's love, and you don't love sufficiently in the way that God loves. He must judge. He must, because he loves the world he's made. He won't allow it to be ruined. And so reluctantly, but truly, he brings his judgment to set things right, whether it's the judgment of nations or the judgment of individuals, but he does it slowly. He is so patient in it. Notice three things about God's judgment, therefore, this morning. The first one is this. It's all-encompassing, his judgment. And that's the first point to notice. It's the point of the imagery in verse 4 of Isaiah chapter 34 there. All the stars in the sky will be dissolved and the heavens rolled up like a scroll. All the starry hosts will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the fig tree. It's poetry Isaiah is writing here, by the way, but I hope you capture the point. Stars dissolving, heavens rolled up. I take it that one day there will be, says the Bible, there will be a cosmic level judgment. But in the Old Testament, that imagery, that kind of sky dissolved, heavens rolled up, etc. In the Old Testament, that was imagery often used to describe not God's cosmic judgment at the end of time, though that was true, but local judgments that were actually taking place there and then, or actually in the next few brief years to come. So chapter 13, we saw it last week, the judgment of Moab. Chapter 23 is the judgment of Tyre. In Joel, you get the judgment of Israel. And here in chapter 34, you get both things. You get the distant judgment and you get the immediate judgment taking place. Because Isaiah is like a man with a telescope. Sometimes he focuses it on the distant event, the cosmic judgment at the end of time, which is real, says the Bible, which is necessary because God loves his creation. But sometimes he focuses it on something very much nearer. And that's what you get in this chapter. You get a bit of both. But come to verse 5. What you get there is the judgment of the nation Edom. And the question you ought to ask is, why? Why Edom? Verse 5. My sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. See, it descends in judgment on Edom, the people I've totally destroyed. The sword of the Lord, bathed in blood, it's covered with fat. The blood of lambs and goats, fat from the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah. Bozrah was the capital of that nation, Edom. And a great slaughter in Edom. Now, the question to ask is, why is Edom singled out? And what does that tell you, living in the 21st century? What does it tell you about history? About what God's doing in the world here and now? Why are they singled out? It's because of this. It's because of their opposition to the people of God. Their opposition to the people of God. And that's the second thing to notice this morning about God's judgment. The Edomites appear early in the Bible. Do you know who the Edomites descended from? Think, how good's your Old Testament reading? Esau, that's right. They're descended from Esau. They're kind of, Esau is the brother of Jacob, kind of the deceiver. And in a revealing episode in his life, you remember the most famous thing about Esau is that he sells his birthright, his right to the promises of God that were actually given to his grandpa Abraham. He had a right to those promises, but he sells them. He sells his right to them for a bowl of soup. Like, you're meant to recognize that's pathetic. Like, what were you thinking? But clearly what's going on is he didn't think much of God's promises and he didn't think much of God. And as you'll see in a moment, he didn't think much of God's people, which is how it usually works. The decisions you make that concern God and the affairs of God are one of those things that very, very clearly demonstrates, where does God fit in my life? What do I make of him and how important is he to me? Esau, you get the point, wasn't a real deep thinker. He was kind of a shallow thinker. And since all parents pass their weaknesses on to their kids, it seems Esau passed his weaknesses on to his kids. So centuries later, when the nation of Israel were making their way to the land of promise from their exile in Egypt, remember, where they were captives, they asked if they could pass through the nation of Edom. And those of you who've read that part of the Bible know Deuteronomy there. They offered to pay for any water that they used or food that they actually used on the way through. But the answer given to Israel was, no, you can't pass through. And there was a hostility in that engagement, which actually continued down through Israel's history. Saul fought the Edomites. David fought the Edomites. Solomon fought the Edomites. On the day of when Babylon came in the 6th century, end of the 6th century BC, came to Jerusalem to overthrow that city. Psalm 137 tells you the Edomites were there, sitting, watching and cheering on the enemy. Yeah, get them, kill them, get rid of the Israelites. That's why God punishes Edom. Because there's an antipathy, an enmity that they bring toward his people. Because at the center of God's plan for history is his people. Verse 8, chapter 34. For God has a day of vengeance, a year of retribution to uphold Zion's cause. So much of the Old Testament's imagery, you need to recognize what the words mean. Zion, what's that? Well, that's the mountain where the temple was. It's the symbol of God's people, Israel. And the message here is, mess with my people and you mess with me. Now, every parent in one sense is like that. I remember when I was playing football and the coach I had one year had a little vested interest. He was picking on me at training. Until my father showed up and put him in his place and sorted everything out. Because when you take on the kid, you take on the dad, actually, is what takes place. And some of you have seen that, and sometimes it's ugly to see. But likewise, at the center of history are God's people and his plans for them. Pick on them, you pick on him. Pick on them, you buy yourself a world of trouble. Now, friends, it's worthwhile just thinking historically for a moment. You need a sense of history in Christian life. If you were to think a little more deeply, it's extraordinary, I think, that of all the nations in the ancient world, tiny, insignificant Israel is still around. They were nothing. They were nobodies. There's not many Philistines today. You know, you might find some down at the Bayview pub on a Sunday night, There's not many Philistines, not many Canaanites or Ammonites, Hivites, not many Edomites around today. But there are Israelites around because they've got a special place in God's plans and purpose. And that's the big point of this chapter. It's the big point that actually pertains to you, you know, 3 millennia later. Isaiah takes you to the edge of history where time becomes eternity. He takes you to the edge of history to show us that relationships we have today with God, with his people, with his son, are a package that determine your destination forever. How you treat God, how you treat his people, how you treat his son, it's a package. It will determine eternity for you and for your friends. Now, I see this vividly. At funerals, I see it vividly at baptisms. You'll see it with friends constantly. So don't be freaked out by it. Don't be freaked out about sharing the summer series question. Whenever we speak of Jesus, and by the way, that question is so secular, isn't it? Such an easy question to ask. Where do you find satisfaction in life? Nothing religious about that. But whenever you speak of Jesus, those who listen to you, I tell you, will be divided. Be divided into those who love you because they love the gospel and those who hate you because they hate the gospel. Even if the second could never say why, there's that kind of antipathy, that kind of unease. It's because they hate God without knowing it. So in the depths of their heart, they hate all who remind them of God. I was down at the park at your minor precinct yesterday, and I caught up with a bunch of people who actually were here for a baptism that we had a little while ago, and they weren't necessarily Christians, and I could see them stiffen as they related with me. They thawed out during the course of the morning, but in their mind, I was the person who preached the message that they didn't like, and therefore they were uneasy with me. It took a while to thaw out. Sometimes people don't thaw out. It's not personal. That's just what's going on. It's like Uncle Andrew in the C.S. Lewis book, The Narnia Chronicles, in The Magician's Nephew. He hates Aslan, who is he's the Jesus figure in those books. He hates Aslan And he loves the White Witch, who's the kind of Satan figure in those books. He hates Aslan. He loves the White Witch. He can't quite explain why. He hasn't quite worked it out. It doesn't quite gel for him. But he knows he just doesn't like Aslan. And he knows he likes the enemy instead. And therein, can I say, lies the rhyme and reason of history. Because at the level of nations down through the ages, God is always at work for his people. Always at work for his people. In Isaiah's day, it showed in his judgment of Edom. It showed in the invasion of Assyria. It showed in the slavery in Babylon. It showed in the decree of Cyrus the Persian to allow the exiles who'd spent their 70 years exile in Babylon to come home to the land of promise and to rebuild in the land there. It shows, of course, ultimately in the crucifixion of Jesus. All events which were about the salvation of God for his people or the discipline of God for his people. And because the people of God are at the centre of his purposes, he's continuing at work in those massive events for the sake of preserving his people. Now, what do you know about American foreign policy? I'm not sure what the laughter means. Well, you know about building the wall to Mexico. Yeah, it didn't really mean that. But American foreign policy for, centuries, really, it knows all about the centrality of Israel. That's why until recently, America has supported the nation of Israel against every national threat, right or wrong. They've been supportive of Israel. And it's because they think that to be on God's side means being on the side of political Israel. Now, that's beginning to change, actually, a little bit in America in recent decades. And I'm going to show you in a moment why that view of Israel is wrong. That is, I think, American foreign policy based on that idea, which actually came out of the Bible. I think they've actually got it wrong there. But before I do, notice the big point. There's two destinations in life. There have always been two destinations in life. Edom symbolises one. If you oppose God's people, you set yourself in opposition to God. And you will bring yourself under the judgment that he has, and you'll lose. You lose everything. And actually, every week among us, there are people who are working out those decisions for eternity. Don't lose the blessings of God. Now, there's the third point to notice about judgment, that to put yourself under the judgment of God means you lose the blessings that he intends to bring to you. Come to verse 11, chapter 34, and notice two words in verse 11, chaos and desolation. See them there? Chaos and desolation. Desolation right there at the end of the verse. Those are the two words that you see in Genesis chapter 1, where God in his creative work overthrows the chaos of the uncreated world and ends the desolation of that first experience that we're told about. Now, did he use evolutionary process to do that? Maybe, who knows? He certainly did all those things in his own, by his own great power. But likewise in God's judgment on those who oppose him, there's a decreation experience. That's what you're being told there in verse 11. Everything good is taken away. Slowly, slowly. Verse 13. Speaking about Edom, thorns will overrun the citadels of Edom, and she will become a haunt for jackals. That is to say, whatever was there, and imagery, remember, that you're seeing, it's returned to the desolate state in which it once began. It shouldn't surprise, though I know it does surprise sometimes, people who are young Christians or non-Christians, it shouldn't surprise that in refusing God, order begins to disappear in life. It shouldn't surprise. Because if all good comes from God, refusing him can only bring trouble, can only bring disorder, can only bring chaos. It happens slowly. And it happens slowly because God in his judgment is so patient with people. He is so kind. He gives time for people to repent. It happens with nations like Australia. Happens with nations like India and Britain and Europe. It's happening all the time. Happens with nations like Edom. and it happened. But it happens with individuals as well. As you refuse God and you turn away from Christian life, you find a disorder that creeps into life. All the blessings of God are slowly withdrawn because they come at his hand. And of course, in hell, it happens forever. Which is why C.S. Lewis again captures the idea of hell as our worst attributes that are left now unrestrained. They take over our lives. And in the end, that's all we end up being, our worst attributes left unrestrained, exhibited forever and ever. There are two eternal destinations in life, and Edom symbolises one. The end came for Edom actually 150 years after Isaiah laid down his pen, after he'd finished this book. But the second destination is in chapter 35, so come to that one. And it's exactly the opposite, verse 1. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly, shout for joy. Now, if the judgment of God is decreation, guess what the blessing of God is? It's recreation. And that's the picture. It's imagery, remember? But just as Edom is swept away in the terrors of Babylon's invasion, so too Judah, the nation to whom Isaiah was addressing this whole book, so too Judah eventually, because of their disobedience, were dragged off to slavery in Babylon. But there was a difference for them. The difference for them was they were God's people, and so because of his unfailing promise to them, although he would discipline them, and that's what he did in taking them to Babylon, one day he would bring them home and they'd enjoy his blessing again. And that is exactly what happens. Verse 8 speaks of a highway in the desert, a straight path to God's future, a way reserved for the holy, not the pious, the holier than thou, but those who are actually God's people. In verse 9 there, it's a safe way. There's no lions or ravenous beasts. And it's a way that leads unfailingly to the place of God, the place of God, which in the text here is called Zion, where they'll know everlasting joy. Pick it up there in verse 10 as we kind of bring it to a close. They'll enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them. Sorrow and sighing will flee away. And you probably used to sing that song when you were a little kid in Sunday school or something like that. And that's exactly what happened. Historically, that's exactly what happened. One, if you can trust the promises of God, in history he proves himself again and again. That's exactly what happened, well, almost. Because 150 years after Isaiah wrote, the Babylonian captivity came, and many were tempted to lose their faith, to lose their hope, to lose their heart, to let go of the promises of God. They actually never went back. They stayed in Babylon. When the opportunity came to return, they didn't come back. Hence Isaiah's encouragement in verse 5, chapter 35 there. Strengthen the feeble hands. Steady the knees that give way. Say to the fearful hearts, be strong, don't fear. Your God will come, he'll save you. It's a word to people who are losing heart. And there's a need for that word in every generation. After 70 years in exile, God did exactly what he promised. The Medo-Persian Empire humbled the great city of Babylon. Remember, we spoke about it a number of weeks ago. In a stunning miracle, then Cyrus the Persian issued the edict for all the Jews to return to Zion, back along that desert road, the highway that Isaiah is picturing there, back to the land of promise. And those who kept their faith left Babylon with great joy. And those who lost their faith stayed in Babylon and never knew the gospel. Well, many of them actually never knew the gospel again, and their kids never knew it again. Those who returned rebuilt the temple. They rebuilt the city walls. It was wonderful. It was home. They were free to worship God without any hindrance. But it never quite reached the heights of the picture in Isaiah chapter 35. It was wonderful. It was extraordinary. And if you were there, you would have said Isaiah 35. Wow, it's come true. But it never quite reached the heights that Isaiah pictured there. In fact, 700 years would pass before they would see, verse 5, literally fulfilled in their presence. The eyes of the blind opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame leaping like a deer, the mute tongue shouting for joy. There's an episode in Matthew 11 where John the Baptist is in prison and he's losing heart. And he's seeing Jesus do all these astonishing miracles. And he's wondering, are you the Christ who's to come, or should we expect someone else? You know what, remember what Jesus does in that particular situation? He points John the Baptist to Isaiah 35. He points him to this. And a few years later in Jerusalem at the Feast of Pentecost, Jews come from everywhere. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamians, Egyptians, Libyans, etc., etc. Jews from all over the empire, scattered far and wide, all come flooding to Jerusalem, just like Isaiah 35 is talking about, that great highway. All come and hear the gospel, and the Holy Spirit falls on many of them, and they praise God with great joy, just like Isaiah 35 said would be the case. When is Isaiah 35 fulfilled? And when do you come to Mount Zion? Which is the picture that you've got there in verse 35. Well, it's not in the events of American foreign policy, if I can put it like that. It's actually when you come to Jesus. It's when you come to Jesus. Come finally to Hebrews chapter 12, that second reading that Julia brought for us. If you thought Julia was frazzled there this morning, it's because she's got like four jobs she's doing in church. She's just like this Wonder Woman, and she picks up everything. So, good on her. Hebrews chapter 12, that bit that she read there, where the author addresses believers from all over the Roman Empire who've come out of Judaism and they've turned to Christ. And the author's encouraging them, don't give up your Christian life in the midst of hardship and persecution. Hang in. And he says this, verse 22 and following. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. You've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. You've come to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. You've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Some of these guys had never been to Jerusalem. They were living in the back blocks of, you know, Mesopotamia or something like that. So when did they go to Mount Zion to enjoy the blessings of God and the future there? When they came to Jesus. Verse 24, that's the point of all that imagery. That's where Isaiah 35 is fulfilled. It begins now. It continues forever. Now, what does this mean for us? I've got three quick things. Then we're going to finish. We've got a couple of minutes for questions if you want to ask them. It means this. Firstly, don't lose heart in the affairs of life. It happens, friends. It happens to Christians everywhere. Trust God despite appearances. Remember that his plans span the ages. Don't think short term. Don't think the business meltdown at the moment. Don't think the difficulties with sickness with kids. Think longer term. Don't get distracted by hardship. Don't grow comfortable in the world like the Jews did in Babylon and they never came home. Instead, remember the God who promises and put your trust in him. His purposes span the ages. Here's the second thing. Remember that opposition to God, even if it's momentary, always robs you of the blessings that are meant to be yours. They're reserved for those whom God loves, and therefore to turn away from him is like a decreation. You lose all that you're meant for. You lose it slowly, so when we wander away and feel God's discipline, which is designed to bring you back to him. Right there's a choice. There's two ways to go. There's a fork in the road. And if it's you, hear the warning. Don't resist him. I've got a friend who's resisting him at the moment. Don't resist him. Come back. Here's the third one. Remember, there's two eternal destinations. And all of us are choosing ours today. The person you're becoming with the things you love and the things you hate, there's a clue to your eternal destination. So choose wisely. choose to love what God loves, his people, his son, his kingdom. Give yourself to those things. And the God who knows and loves you will surely bring you home. I lied to you. I got one more. Four things. Here's the last. In a world that looks confusing, God has a purpose. And at the very center of it is people like you. At the center of what he's doing in all of history are people like you. His people. Because of Jesus, you are the apple of his eye. You're his passion. You are his delight. Remember that fact today. Remember it and be glad. Remember it as you care for one another, that you're caring for those who belong to the eternal God. Remember it as you face hardship. It doesn't mean your life will always be a rose garden. That is not the promise of the Bible here. It's the people of God whom he's building, not simply individuals. We will experience hardship. Some will die. Some will get sick. Some will fall away. It's the people of God that he's building, but it means he's always for you. You are at the center of his purposes. Make sure that he's always at the center of yours. So I'm going to pray. We've got 5 minutes and probably not more than that, so let's pick up a couple of things. If you want to ask them by way of question, otherwise we're going to celebrate these things and then join one another over morning tea. Heavenly Father, thank you for your sovereignty over all history, all the events of life. Thank you that you care so much for us because of Jesus. Thank you, Father, that we're in that privileged place because of Jesus. And Father, we pray that as we reflect on our lives with you, we'll try to live lives that honour you. And as we care for one another, we'll do it as people that know that we belong to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Over to you. Do you want to ask questions? Make comments? Yep, Paul.
Sorry, mate.
Just do it in the mic there. Yep.
So, Craig, sorry, what was the point about political Israel?
You know, I think the point about political Israel is, I mean, American foreign policy has been based on the assumption that you need to care for the nation of Israel, because the great things God will do in the future will take place there. That is, there's a very literalistic reading of Isaiah 35, and that's what's been behind their policy. But the New Testament's telling you that's misconceived. Political Israel is not the key thing. It is Jesus who is the key thing. It's why the writer of Hebrews demonstrates the fulfillment of all that Zionistic language is in Jesus. Hebrews chapter 12 is a very telling chapter, but it's not the only one. So, yeah. That help, Paul? Yeah, good one. Got any others? Yeah, Aaron.
So in saying that, are you saying that God has finished with the Jews?
No, because Romans, yeah, great question, Aaron. Yeah, because Romans 9 to 11 tells you he hasn't finished with the Jews. They're not done. He's still got purposes for them. Mind you, it's really hard to know what's a Jew now, because they're so intermarried. Are they the descendants of the mother, the descendants of the father? Really difficult to know. But Romans chapter 9, verses 25, 26, and on into the argument of chapter 11 particularly says God hasn't finished with Israel. There will be a great turning of Jews to him, and that will mean great blessing for the Gentile world. So, yeah. Just a little clue in that, by the way, is when you read an Old Testament passage, and some of us did this at Digging Deeper, you need to see what does the New Testament make of that Old Testament passage. And the simple way to do that is chase through the Old Testament cross-references into the New Testament, because it's not my interpretation that matters, it's the interpretation of the inspired authors of Scripture. God's telling them how those Old Testament passages apply. It's not my version of it or yours, it's theirs. I think that does it, guys. Pick up questions over morning tea, but let's sing, because we've got lots to celebrate. Let's join together in doing that.